Heavenly Father, thank you in Jesus' name for your word, and thank you that it's faithful and true and it never changes and that it speaks to us even now. And Lord, looking back at this book of Ezekiel that we see is over 1,500 or 2,500 years old, it still has relevance and impact for our day and our generation and our personal lives. And so I humbly ask that your spirit would be our teacher and that you'd meet us in the scriptures in this amazing book called Ezekiel. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the book of Ezekiel, the Bible in a word, characteristics of God. We see God is the God of visions, and Ezekiel gets a number of visions from the Lord. So he's the God of visions. In a sentence or a phrase, carried away to Babylon before the final assault on Jerusalem, God chooses Ezekiel to communicate that the present judgment will be followed by a future restoration and glory. And that's the idea of Ezekiel in one phrase or sentence. And then Jesus in every book of the Bible, he is the true shepherd in chapter 34, as we will see. So the author is Ezekiel, and I'll just say that there's no good evidence to overthrow an Ezekiel author. Okay, there's internal evidence and just the way it's written. Some do, you know, and people question all kinds of things, but there's no good evidence to overthrow Ezekiel's authorship. And he's called the Son of Man. He's called the Son of Man over 100 times in this book. And so you see God speaking to Ezekiel, and he addresses him as Son of Man, which is interesting. And the direct audience is the captives in Babylon. But this book is for the Jewish people today as well. It tells them that God will fulfill his promises and that one day their land, their temple, and Jerusalem will be fully restored to them. And so this book reveals God's plan for his people. But remember, the key audience of the book of Ezekiel are those captives who were taken out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and over to Babylon. And this is the captivity that Jeremiah prophesied of that actually happened in his day at the end of his ministry. And where we're picking up here in Ezekiel is he prophesied a little bit before the Babylonian captivity, but was really in the captivity and carried off in the second wave, as we'll talk about. But this book is also for the Christian because it reveals to us what God's plan is for his people and for the Jewish nation. And it's history in advance. We're looking at prophecy. When was it written and how does it fit in history? Well, we should understand that Nebuchadnezzar's siege against Jerusalem or attack against Jerusalem came in three major phases. Okay, so when God raised up the Babylonians as a spanking stick against the people for idolatry and for not allowing the land to have its Sabbaths, okay, they were going to be carted off. Jeremiah prophesied 70 years. Okay, but this attack, this siege, happened in three phases. The first was right around 605 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar carried off Daniel and his friends and really important people at that time and in that day, kind of the upper class, so to speak. And then the second siege came in 597, and he carried off about 10,000 hostages, including Ezekiel. And then the third siege came in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem completely, and almost everyone at that time was taken to Babylon. So only the poorest of the poor were left in Jerusalem and Judea at that time. Everyone else was carted off. And you might remember that date, 586 BC. That's when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was leveled. And it was just the final blow. Ezekiel prophesied from about 592 BC to 570 BC. And the writing of this book and the events that take place, other than Ezekiel being carried up in some kind of glorious vision, but really they take place in a refugee camp by the Kibar River, which was a ship canal that flowed to the southeast from the city of Babylon. And so here he is in a refugee camp, and we've seen some of those pictures of refugee camps, you know, on the news or maybe on the internet in our day. And so he was with the refugees, and they were camped out, you know, outside of the main city, and they're on this navigable shipping canal, so to speak, called the Kibar River. Why is this book important? Well, it's important because God wanted his people to know that that there is a definite reasons for their being in captivity. So imagine, you know, you being disciplined by your parents. You know, I don't know how recent that would have been, but you're disciplined by your parents, and maybe it was for something really terrible, and you're grounded for maybe a month or something like that. Well, you know, sometimes you just get that, oh, I can't believe I've been grounded. And then sometimes you can be so angry and not know what's going on that you forget why you're being grounded. And that's easy to do. And so God wanted his people to know why they were in a Babylonian timeout for 70 years. But also, he wanted them to know that there was a coming restoration, that it wasn't going to last forever, and that God did have a plan, and that with the temple absolutely destroyed, that there would be one day a temple, that there would be restoration. And so it'd be kind of like if you get grounded to your room for a month and you're just all, you know, hot and just upset and everything, and you're having a hard time coming down, and your favorite aunt or uncle comes into your room and you've just always loved them, and they say, okay, look, okay, you did some stuff, okay? But this grounding is not forever, okay? I happen to know what your parents are planning when you get ungrounded. And you're like, oh, really? So it gives you hope, okay? It gives you hope. And so Ezekiel was a captive ministering to captives. Take a look at verse 1, chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Most commentators believe that this is the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. So he's a 30-year-old, and he was about to be commissioned as a priest in Jerusalem when he got carried off to Babylon. And so he's a priest. He's also a prophet on the fifth day, verse 2 of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. If you also look at chapter 3 and verse 16, the word, it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, and he says, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. And so Ezekiel was called to be a watchman. And an important phrase that we see in the book of Ezekiel is the word of the Lord came to me. This is a key phrase in the book because it occurs over 49 times. 49 times God's word comes specifically to Ezekiel, and then he is supposed to faithfully communicate that word to the people. God's word was to be shared with his people, and Ezekiel was not in charge of the results. Take a look at chapter 2, and if you look at verse 6, And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you and dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they're rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was on it. And then he spread it out before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. And so where Jeremiah prophesied before the captivity, Ezekiel prophesies before the final blow to Jerusalem in 586 BC. Now, something that he's combating and that God has Ezekiel combat is false prophets. There were false prophets going around saying that the Jewish people would soon go home, like it was a really, really short timeout, but it was really a 70-year timeout, and they would have to be in captivity for 70 years. So these false prophets were saying, hey, don't buy houses, don't settle down, don't plant fields. We're out of here in no time at all. And so he's combating that, and he's saying, no, You are going to be here, and there will be a return, but you need to return to the Lord in your heart first. That's the big point. And so he brings this message of the reasons for judgment regarding their idolatry and rebelliousness, but he also reveals that God has a future plan for his people, and that's really important, and it's a glorious plan. So Ezekiel, as it's compared to other books, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah was older. They were together in Israel. They would have known each other and of each other. We don't know if they would have crossed paths, but it's highly likely. And again, Jeremiah was the one who predicted the 70-year captivity in Jeremiah 25 and verses 11 and 12. The Babylonian captivity of itself, though, it was prophesied over 100 years before they went into captivity. And that's in Isaiah 39:6 and Micah 4:10. So Ezekiel would have been familiar with Daniel and then his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what's interesting is Daniel, he's ministering in the king's court. And then Ezekiel, he's ministering in the refugee camp. So you've got these two guys, maybe about the same age, maybe Ezekiel's a little older, but they're ministering in two different ends of the spectrum. So let's take a look at how the book is structured. There are a number of outline charts like this online, but I picked this one because it was rather straightforward and simple, and it kind of helps us from getting down into the weeds too much. But really, it truly is broken up into four sections. So chapters 1 through 3, we see Ezekiel's call and commission, that God's hand is on him, that his word is in him, and that he's going to speak his message to his people through Ezekiel. Chapters 4 through 24, it's the judgment on Judah, and we see God's glory departing from the temple. And then chapters 25 through 32, there's judgment on the nations, and we see that all the nations answer to God. And then finally, we see this major break right here between chapters 32 and 33. This begins the promise of restoration, that there is a glory coming, that there's going to be a temple built, and it's speaking of the millennial kingdom, and it's going to be glorious. And so this theme is that God will be known through his judgment and restoration, and God is sovereign over heaven and earth. Key verse we'll look at in just a moment is 39:28. And then Christ in Ezekiel, it's really interesting, he's the tender twig that becomes a stately cedar in chapter 17, and then he's also the caring shepherd of chapter 34. But that key verse is in Ezekiel 39, and I'll just back up to 27, verse 27, where it says, "When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations," but listen, "but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord." And so that reference to Jesus being that twig is in chapter 17. But what's interesting is that refers to other passages that we read about Jesus being a twig or a root or a branch. Isaiah 53:2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And this idea of this little tiny twig that's taken, and then it blossoms into a mighty and majestic cedar tree is this picture of Jesus. Isaiah 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That's a messianic passage. And then Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth." And so I just point those other verses out to show you that it's a common thing to have the Messiah referred to as a branch or as a twig. The other chart that I want to show you is in your notes. And basically, why I included this is it gives you a sense of the timeline and what's going on here. So you have the last couple kings in the southern kingdom, okay, of Judah. Josiah, he was the last good king. He had some really great reforms, but the nation had just gone too far to turn back. They were really good reforms, but that downward spiral had already started. Then you've got Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. He was the last king of Judah. But look here, you've got Jeremiah prophesying right here. You've got the first invasion, 605 BC. Daniel's taken captive. And then the second invasion right here, Ezekiel's taken captive. And then the third invasion, 587. And then the final fall of Jerusalem in 586. And then you see the Jews in exile. And then you come right down here to, you've got Zerubbabel, and then you would have Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? So we're looking at Ezekiel, and he's prophesying during the 70-year exile. He reminds the exiles that Judah and Jerusalem will be judged for their unfaithfulness, but that there's a future blessing, and that's important. While there's condemnation because of her sin, Israel is promised consolation. So let's just jump in and start touring through here. Chapters 1 through 3, like we see in the other chart, speak of Ezekiel's call and commission. And then if you've ever started to read Ezekiel, you might have read chapter 1 and you realize, whoa, this is some amazing prophetic stuff. And so he sees this vision of these four angels with all of these wings, with multiple faces, and like he's having a difficult time kind of describing it. Wings and wheels, and it's rather interesting. But what he's describing a vision of the glory of God. It's a vision of the throne of God. And then he sees a man. Look at verse 26. He sees a man with all this, with the throne and the sapphire stone, and the likeness of a throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. And so he said to me in verse 1 of chapter 2, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. And so then we see who's speaking later, and it's God. It's God speaking. If you look at chapter 3 and verses 1 through 27, it's speaking about the beginning of some interesting signs that Ezekiel had to walk out before his people as an example. God had Ezekiel do some really gnarly stuff as an example. But this is the beginning of it. And so he opens his mouth, verse 2, and he eats the scroll that was put in front of him, and he ate it. And he said, in my mouth it was like honey and like sweetness. And then he says to Ezekiel in verse 4, chapter 3, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and hard language whose words you can't understand. Surely I had sent you to them, but they would have listened to you. I could have sent you to another people in another language and they would have listened, but I sent you to my people and they know the language and they're not going to listen. But he sends Ezekiel to his own people in a foreign land. In verse 9, he says, like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And so something that characterized the ministry of Ezekiel is strength. And here God is saying, I've made your forehead like flint, okay? Because you're going to need every ounce of strength to be able to come against these rebellious people, Ezekiel. And what's interesting is Ezekiel's name actually means God will strengthen. And so that's kind of a fitting promise there. If you drop down to verse 17, he makes him a watchman. He says, Ezekiel, you are a watchman. Hear a word from my mouth and give them warning. And when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him warning, nor nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul. And so he calls him to be a watchman. And he says, look, if you preach what I say faithfully and let the results to me, there will not be blood on your hands. But if you don't, then I'm going to require it of you. And it sort of reminds me of Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, when he says, you guys know how I went about you preaching of the kingdom of God, and I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because he says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the entire counsel of God. Whatever God told Paul to say, Paul said it. Well, then in chapters 4 through 6, there's a series of very vivid illustrations. And God really, really wants to get his message across. And so one of the first things that he has Ezekiel do is build a model city. And he's supposed to build a model city of clay of Jerusalem. And then he's supposed to, you know, lay siege to it and make a siege ramp and say, well, here's the city and, you know, here's the Babylonians attacking the city, basically. It's a little microcosm of what was actually going to happen. Another thing he was instructed to lay on his side for 390 days and then on his other side for 40 days, which spoke of Israel and Judah's sin. And so you think about that. I mean, when we lay only on one side, maybe for the whole night, you get up and it's kind of sore. Could you imagine laying on the ground for 390 days? That's amazing. And then switch to 40 days for the other side. It's not even an even rotation. Chapter 7, if you look there, and there's a lot of wild stuff that we'll kind of review towards the end what Ezekiel did. But chapter 7 is his first real sermon. It's his first, you know, message that warns Jerusalem of the coming judgment. Chapter 8, Ezekiel in verse 3 is taken by a lock of his hair up into a vision of Jerusalem. And so in verse 3, you could see, you know, this angel grabs this lock of hair from him and says, come on, buddy, you know, follow me. And he sees the glory of God, but sadly, it's in contrast to the abominations of the priests and elders in the court of a temple. And then in verses 7 through 12, he sees a hole in the wall, and then he digs a hole in the wall, and then he goes into these inner chambers, and he sees paintings of idols and the wickedness that was going on in the storage rooms of the temple. And he's exposing what the elders were doing in the dark with their idols. And they were saying, the Lord doesn't see. Oh, but he does. He does. And you can see that down in verse 12. They're saying, the Lord doesn't see us because he's forsaken the land. And so he's exposing that. In verses 13 and 14, he's speaking out against the worship of the god Tammuz, which is a Babylonian fertility god. And then in verses 15 and 16, they were actually worshiping the sun god, if you can imagine that. Well, this is because of their idolatry. That they, you know, when you're not willing to stand for the truth, you will fall for anything. And so they're being judged. But then in chapter 11, before we even get to the good stuff starting in about 33, chapter 33, there's this little glimmer of hope in chapter 11. So if you turn there and drop down to verse 16, it says, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I've cast them afar off among the Gentiles, and although I've scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary or holy place for them in the countries where they have gone. I'm not going to depart from them entirely. I'm going to be there for him. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now what's really interesting about the book of Israel is that there's many things that have to do with immediate fulfillment. Okay, at the end of the 70 years, God was going to bring the people back, right, into the land of Israel, and they would rebuild a temple. It wouldn't have anything, it wouldn't look like Solomon's temple, right? But they were going to rebuild the temple. But these prophecies speak about a future day. And this one specifically, a special day that happened just about 70 years ago, May 14th, 1948, where God says, I will bring you back. I've scattered you in the nations, and I will bring you back. So God's word is always faithful. In chapter 12, if you drop down to verse 13, this is an interesting prophecy, and we referred to this prophecy when we were in Kings. And it says, I will spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. And so this is referring to the last king of Judah, and his name was Zedekiah. Okay? And so in Jeremiah 52, 9 through 11, it says, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. And then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed the princes of Judah in Riblah. And he also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters and took him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. And so he didn't see Babylon, but he died in Babylon because they plucked his eyes out before they took him away captive. A sad end, but a prophecy that was fulfilled to the T nonetheless. In chapter 13, we see judgment prophesied against the false prophets and the false prophetesses. And if you look down at verse 9, he says, my hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a boundary wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar, say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding, rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. And he's talking about this destruction that's coming on Jerusalem. And these false prophets were saying, hey, it's going to be peaceful. It's all rosy. No, Israel's, you know, Jerusalem's not going to fall, but that's what was prophesied. If you remember Jeremiah, he was telling people to submit to the Babylonians and not fight. And they accused Jeremiah of being a traitor. Now, can you imagine that? And then can you imagine when Nebuchadnezzar comes to town and he actually says, hey, treat that guy nice because he really helped us out. He really softened everything up for us. And Jeremiah's going, oh no, you know, this is not what I want. But he was not received well. In chapter 14, we see the idolatry of the elders. Drop down to verse 12. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it, and I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. This is interesting. The sin of Israel was so deep and serious that even if three of some of the most righteous men in Israel's history were present in the land, that wouldn't be enough to stop God's judgment against the land. And so they would only be able to deliver themselves by their righteousness. And it would have been similar to Lot and his family. There weren't enough righteous people, you know, in the city for God to spare it. And so what did he do? He gets Lot and his family out, and then he rains, you know, fire and brimstone down. And he's saying the same thing. But what's interesting is he names these guys. The intercession of even the holiest men shall not avert my judgments. And you look at Noah, you know, a righteous man. He couldn't by his intercession preserve the old world from being flooded. Like he couldn't stop that judgment of God. And then Job, a righteous man, he couldn't pray hard enough or sacrifice enough to keep his kids from being killed. It was beyond him. And then Daniel, though he was a righteous man, he couldn't prevent the captivity of his country. The choice of these three men is really fascinating. All three of these guys were tested and proved to be faithful men of faith who were rescued by their trust in God. But notice that God inspires Ezekiel to write about these guys as real people in Bible history, specifically Job. I mean, the book of Job is not an allegory. Job was a real man who lived on this real earth, and he went through a really, really difficult time. His trial was real. You know, hashtag, you know, struggle is real kind of thing for Job. And these were actual people, all three of them. And it's interesting to see them referred to in Ezekiel. So chapter 15, we see a startling picture of Jerusalem and her condition and God's love and care for her. Let's see. Actually, chapter 16 is what I meant to say. So chapter 16, we see this picture of Jerusalem and her condition and God's care. Check this out. You may have heard this before. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord wasn't cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you, nor were you rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown into an open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood, and I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. And your breasts were formed, and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love, and I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. And yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. And then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. And I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. And I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain around your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and all your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. And you ate pastry of fine flour and honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord. What a beautiful picture of the love that God puts on Israel, cast off by the world and then absolutely loved by God. But here's the sad thing. As beautiful as that is, verse 15 is so sad. But you trusted in your own beauty and you played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. And then it just, you can see where this goes. That's her rebellion. And her harlotry, you see down in verse 28, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and were still not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea, and even you were not satisfied, or even then you were not satisfied. If you look at verse 51, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you've multiplied your abominations more than they and have justified your sisters by all your abominations. And so you think about the idolatry of Ahab there in biblical Samaria. And then even when the kingdoms split, as we'll talk about, you know, the northern tribes of Israel, they went into captivity first because of their idolatry. And then he's saying to Jerusalem and to Judah, you guys, Samaria didn't even commit half your sins. You know, you guys are the ones with the temple and the priests and the city, my city, where my name is and my people dwell. So sad. Well, actually look down to verse 60. I mean, it's so amazing, like, that Israel would walk away and that they would rebel. Look at verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Wow, what amazing testimony that God is not going to go back on his covenant with them, and that he's looking forward to one day when he's going to provide atonement for them, speaking of the cross. Chapter 18, judgment is coming, and each one is going to be judged for his or her own sin. Many will die, But we read in verse 23 and 32 that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. So even though there's judgment, he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He would rather have people repent. And then in verse 25, he's talking about, well, look at verse 24. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteous which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? Who's calling the kettle, is it the pot calling the kettle black? But they're saying, you're not fair, God. You're not being fair to us. And he's like, are you kidding me? In chapter 20, God reminds Israel of her history of idolatry in Egypt and the wilderness and then in Canaan. And then in verses 33 through 34 of chapter 20, we see God promising hope to his people if they'll just return from their idols. Turn away from your idols and turn back to me, says the Lord. In chapter 21, we see a number of illustrations and instructions for Ezekiel to act out, and one of them has to do with a sword, and so you can see that. Chapter 22, it's another message of Jerusalem. They were lifted up in pride in verse 14. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you throughout the countries and remove your filthiness completely from you. Chapter 23, it's a powerful and vivid chapter regarding Israel's idolatry in the northern and southern kingdom. And so if you look at verse 4, he talks about these two ladies. And so they're two daughters from one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. That's just what they did. And their names are Ahola and Aholibah. Okay, and then he says what they are. So he's speaking in metaphor, and then he attaches the meaning. And then he says, Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. Okay, these two evil sisters who committed harlotry. And so what he's getting at is that when the nation split in two with the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, in about 930 BC, the northern kingdom went headlong into idolatry. And Jeroboam said, well, with the people going, it's too far to go to Jerusalem for the feasts. So he sets up a calf worship, basically, one at the southern end of that northern area in Bethel, and then one up in Dan. Okay, so two calves for people to go, saying, hey, you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship. We've got two worship centers right here, you know, to worship the cow. And so they went headlong into idolatry. They were the first to go into the Assyrian captivity in 722. But what he's getting at in this chapter is that Judah and Jerusalem, they went into idolatry as well. They lasted longer, but they were, and their priests were doing idolatry right in the temple. And it was absolutely hideous. And if you look over to verse 37, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands, and they've committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire. That means that they're killing their kids and sacrificing their kids to the god of Molech to devour them. And moreover, they've done this to me, and they've defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbath. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it, and indeed thus they've done in the midst of my house. And so he's saying that the sin of Judah is equally as bad, if not worse. In chapter 24, This is speaking of the day of the siege. And if you drop down to verse 18, Ezekiel says, God speaks to him, and let's see here. That's the day of the siege. Oh, sorry, verse 2. Son of man, write down the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon started a siege against Jerusalem. This very day. And so it's written down. It was prophesied. Verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not hold back. I will not spare. I will not relent according to your ways, according to your deeds. They will judge you, says the Lord. And so what we find interestingly enough in verse 18 is, verse 17 and 18, he says, you know, don't weep, don't mourn. I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Don't cover up your lips and don't eat man's bread of sorrow. And he's saying, I don't want you to sorrow for any of the people who are going to die. And then what happens in verse 18? He speaks to the people in the morning, and at evening time, his wife died. And so that tells us that he was married, but his wife dies, and the next morning he did what he was commanded. And so he didn't eat the bread of sorrow. He didn't mourn. He didn't weep. And it was a sign to Israel. It was a sign to Israel that this thing was happening because of God's judgment upon their wickedness. In chapters 25 through 32, God judges the nations because they're all accountable to God. They're all accountable to God. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. And for some of them, they are judged because when Israel was being judged by God, they came and they tried to attack Israel. Or they said, aha, they've fallen, and they were rejoicing in the fact that Israel was being disciplined by God. And so God judges these nations. And so chapters 25 through 32 deal with that. In chapter 26, one nation just to the north is the nation of Tyre. And God prophesies against Tyre, and she was one of those nations that was happy at the destruction of Jerusalem. And so God speaks to her. Verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Well, guess what? Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Tyre over a 13-year siege when he got done with Jerusalem. So as soon as he got done with Jerusalem, 586 BC, he goes up, and 13 years later, 573 BC, he destroys it. Well, then the Persians came, and they conquered and brought Tyre into submission around 525. But something is interesting here that I want to show you. In verse 12, look down at verse 12. When the siege was going on, they were known to be a secure city, and they could move out to this little island about half a mile off of the shore. And in verse 12, it says, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and they will lay your stones and your timber and your soil in the midst of the water. And I'll put an end of the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more, and I'll make you like the top of a rock. And you shall be a place for the spreading of nets, and you shall never be built again. Well, guess what? In 332 BC, Alexander the Great destroyed the city in just the manner described. He came against the city, he tore it down, and he threw all the rocks and the stuff in the water, and they built a causeway out to this island where the inhabitants were hiding out, and he took it over. But he had scraped the city clean down to the bedrock because he needed all that rubble and riprap to build the causeway to get out to the island. And guess what people use the area of Tyre today for? The spreading of nets. Interesting. It happened just like it was prophesied. And then finally, in the 14th century, it was totally destroyed, absolutely obliterated, and it's never been built again. Now, in chapter 27, we see a lament, okay? Like Jeremiah's lamentation, you know, over the destruction of Israel. But this is a lament over the destruction of Tyre, because it was a commercial area. They had a lot of they had shipbuilding there. There was ivory and just lots of other natural resources. They had a military, but guess what? Gone. It was just all gone. And what this is also just a little bit of a foretaste, looking into Revelation when Babylon has been prophesied, this huge commercial center in the end times, is absolutely destroyed, and people end up weeping because Babylon is fallen. And so it's kind of a little bit of a picture there. Then in chapter 28, this speaks of the fall of the Prince of Tyre, who, guess what, is a type of Satan. It's really fascinating when you read through this chapter, chapter 28. And look at verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. This doesn't apply to the Prince of Tyre, does it? Okay, but that's who it's lamenting, but then it's also speaking of Satan. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis and topaz and diamond and beryl and onyx and jasper and sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold, and the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Satan is a created being. He's a fallen angel. You were the anointed cherub who covers you. Wow. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. And so there's things that are related to the king of Tyre, but there's certain things that absolutely do not apply to the king of Tyre that are speaking of Satan in kind of a biographical way. If you want to see another little biography of Satan, it's found in Isaiah chapter 14. So it's another similar passage, that kind of a parallel passage to Ezekiel 28. And that's a great way to remember it. If you can remember Ezekiel 28 and the fall of the king of Tyre, then you divide that by 2, so you get 14, Isaiah 14. So just one way to think about it. Chapters 29 through 32 speaks of the destruction of Egypt. She's lifted up in pride, but God brings her down in judgment. And the reason why so much time is spent with Egypt is she was a major nation, okay? And she was really strong, and many nations, including Israel, looked to her for strength and looked to her for protection against the Babylonians or whatever kind of thing they had going on. And so there's a lot of airtime given to the destruction of Egypt. Chapters 33 through 48 speak now of the restoration of God's people. So if you look at chapter 33, again we see the principle of a watchman. Drop down to verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. They're going to know. They don't know now, and they're not heeding your words now, but they'll know. And so these guys have the talk, but they don't have the walk. They'll say, wow, what a great sermon, Ezekiel. And then they walk out of there, and it's like, just went in one ear and out the other. They're just as much of a rebel as when they heard the word of the Lord. When judgment comes to pass, then they're really going to know, oh, you know what? Ezekiel was prophesying on behalf of the Lord. In chapter 34, verses 1 through 10 speak of the false shepherds. It's a warning against the false shepherds in Israel. And they were ripping off God's people. Verse 3, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool and you slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the flock. The weak you've not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you've ruled them. It's almost like you can't even call yourself a shepherd. There's got to be some other word here, but he's calling them false shepherds. But the beautiful thing is that we see a picture of the true shepherd starting in verse 11, and this is speaking of Jesus. So this is a forward-looking type or prophecy of Jesus. Thus says the Lord, verse 11, indeed, I myself will search out for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the peoples. Verse 14, I will feed them in good pasture. Verse 15, I will feed my flock and make them lie down, says the Lord. Verse 16, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep and between rams and goats. And so, verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. So does this remind you of Psalm 23? The psalm of the good shepherd, or John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. You know, it's just an awesome, awesome passage, and it's very, very encouraging. In chapter 35, judgment comes upon Edom specifically because they came against Israel after God had already punished her. In chapter 36, we see the promise of the new covenant starting in verse 8. And then I want you to drop down to verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you've profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Look at this. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Wow, that is so awesome. And so right now, God has done that, right? He has not given up on his covenant that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob regarding the land. And what did he do in 1948, May 14th, 1948? He brought his people back. Now, do they have a born-again heart yet, like he's referring to? Not yet, but it's starting to happen. There's coming a day, and we'll talk about this, that all Israel will be saved. And they're going to believe on the Messiah, just like we believe in Jesus as our Messiah. But it's not yet. But we're seeing the first fruits of that, so to speak. There are more and more Jewish people getting saved than ever before. So Jewish people getting saved is on the incline. And it's, what is that? That's an indicator that we're moving on a trajectory towards what the scriptures have been saying all along, that there's a coming day when Israel will be fully restored. In chapter 37, it speaks of that. You guys, it's amazing. This is the vision of the dry bones, the vision of the dry bones. And so he prophesies to the bones, he speaks to the bones, and then they come together, and then there's sinew on them and flesh, okay? And then they stand up, and they become an exceedingly great army. And you look at what God's done with Israel in the last 70 years, but even in the last, 150 or so at the beginning of Zionism, when people started moving back. And here's this little fledgling nation, and now they are a mighty army. You know, the eighth most influential country in the world, and they're up there with technology and medical advances. I mean, it's just amazing what God has done. One of the most advanced intelligence services. And so you look at this, it's a picture of what God's done with Israel. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 8, it says, who's heard of such a thing? Who's seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Wow. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. May 14th, 1948, you guys. Can a nation be born in a day? Yes. and she was. Verse 15 and following, I want you to understand the sign of two sticks. Okay, sign of two sticks. They become one. And this is a picture of the two nations, or the northern and southern kingdom, okay, the 10 northern tribes, and then, you know, Judah and the, you know, the little remnant of Benjamin, the two groups, the two nations coming back to one nation again. This is speaking of their restoration. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are so important, you guys. They're in the Bible. It's inspired. And Paul's dealing with this question of, well, has God cast his people off? He says, certainly not. Certainly not. There is a plan that God has for Israel. And you can't say that, well, the church is actually Israel. There's no precedent for that in the Bible. Those are two distinct groups, okay? There's Israel and the church. And things get really, really weird if you try to say, well, the church is actually Israel and the promises, you know, are for us. Well, no, we're grafted in, and they can be yes and amen because of the finished work of Jesus, but God still has a plan for Israel that's totally separate from his plan for the church. But Romans 9, 10, and 11 speak to that very question. Paul just goes around and around in circles in different ways saying God has not given up on his people Israel. Zechariah 12:10, he says, I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And so there's coming a day when Jesus comes back, because Israel has said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember in Matthew 23:39, he said, you know what, you're not going to see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And she's going to go through a really difficult time. She's going to go through the tribulation and Jacob's trouble. It's going to be really, really terrible. It's cataclysmic, but he's going to get her attention. He's going to get Israel's attention, and she's going to say, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord, come quickly. And Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to be awesome. Verse 28 would have been encouraging to the Jews in Babylon because their temple was destroyed. So he says, the nations are going to know I'm the Lord. Sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now, continuing to move on, and I don't think we'll get too bogged down here, but chapters 38 and 39 are two chapters that deal for a detail for us a massive end time battle when there will be a confederation of nations that come against Israel in the last days. It's going to be so overwhelming, and it's going to just seem like Israel is so helpless that God actually steps in and destroys the invading force. And specific nations are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so we don't have time to get into it, but Russia, Iran, and Turkey are the major players. And this is an invasion that God directs. He puts the hook in the jaw of Gog and brings him and the related armies down to Israel. And when you read through these two chapters, you realize that God is doing this for his glory. He's doing it that the nations would know that he is the Lord and that he would be high and lifted up in people's sight. They're going to shake at his presence in verse 20. It will happen. And we don't know when. And it could be before the rapture of the church, possibly after. It's interesting to consider that the rapture of the church could be something that makes an invasion into Israel palpable or appealing to the invading forces, because the nations that generally support Israel now are Christian nations. So imagine the cataclysm if you take Christians out of all these nations that support Israel, and then they're realizing that Israel is in a position of weakness, and her allies, or a lot of her allies, are just, you know, not able to defend her. They think, hey, now's a good time. That could be it. Chapter 39 speaks of the weapons being used after the battle. The weapons are used for a period of 7 years as fuel. That's just really interesting. In the aftermath, it could be a prime time for the Antichrist to rise and confirm the covenant spoken of in Daniel chapter 9 in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So the last thing I'll mention before we move on is that all the major players, Russia, Iran, and Turkey, they're right on Israel's borders. And for a number of years, Bible commentators couldn't figure out, well, how do you get Iran, Persia, over to Israel's borders so that they would attack or be a part of this invading force? How do you get Russia in the area? How do you get Turkey over there? Well, you end up having a civil war in Syria. And we've got all these players right there in Israel's border. And so it's just rather unique. We don't know the timing of all this, but do you not think it's interesting that of all times in human history, these three major players that were prophesied 2,500 years ago are on Israel's doorstep? And this just happened in the last decade, my friends. So we are definitely living in the last days. Now, chapters 40 through 48, we see a lot of detail about the glory of the coming millennial reign of Christ, okay? There's details about the temple that will be in this thousand-year period of time, its size, its location, the priests, the sacrifices. I mean, we're looking at kind of architectural plans, so to speak. And now when I say, sacrifices, some of you are like, well, wait a minute. If Jesus died on the cross for our sins and he was the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world, how does that work? What does that mean that we would have sacrifices? Well, we should never think that animal sacrifices could atone for sin or take away sin, because they never could. It was something that was accomplished only by Jesus on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 talk to us about. Those Old Testament sacrifices was a temporary covering that looked forward to the full payment for sin on the cross. Okay? Yet it should be recognized that that as those Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to the cross, we believe that in the millennial kingdom and at this temple, these are going to be memorial sacrifices that look back to the cross. Much like Jesus gave us communion, okay? He gave the church communion. He said, break this bread, receive this cup, and be reminded of my blood and my body, right? That's our world. We understand the cross, right? What do the Jewish people understand? They understand the law. They understand the sacrifices. They understand the feasts. And so it's just really interesting that in the millennial kingdom, there will be sacrifices not to cover sin or take away sin, because Jesus already accomplished that work on the cross, but these are now memorials that look back that the Jewish people can absolutely identify to. Isn't that exciting? That said, we see some interesting things in this last section of Ezekiel. Let me say, people look at this last section in a couple different ways, okay? And I'm just going to simplify it. One is, I'm going to say, merely literal prophetic. And what I mean by that is just literal and prophetic in only the near term, that the Jews would come back and rebuild the temple according to these plans that some believe, well, this is just Ezekiel kind of remembering Solomon's temple from memory, and he's writing it down. No, this is different. This is an entire different scheme. But some people would only look at this in a very narrow, literal way, that this is speaking of the glory of them going back under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, you guys with me? Okay, that's one way of interpreting this section. The other section is called, symbolic Christian, where the view sees these chapters as an allegory of the Christian church and the new covenant. I don't go for that, but that's how some people see that. And then a third is a dispensationalist type of view. And that sees these chapters as relating to, some near fulfillment, but also a future fulfillment where all of these things will be just like they're detailed out for us in the scripture. And this is a literal view, okay, that dispensational view. It's a literal view, but what it does is it harmonizes itself with other passages of scripture that deal with the millennial kingdom. Okay? So Ezekiel wasn't the only prophet who said that there would be a holy temple during the kingdom age. You can find a, kingdom temple and kingdom worship mentioned in Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 60, chapter 13, Jeremiah 33, Joel 3, Micah 4, Haggai 2, Zechariah 6, and 14. And if you want those, you can get them from my notes. But Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28, God says that he would put his sanctuary among the people. He says, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I'll be their God and they shall be my people. And so I believe that Ezekiel 40 through 48 is primarily describing the millennial temple its regulations, the tribal allotments, and that the millennium is actually only like a beginning or a microcosm of what life is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Like when we're done with that, it's going to be exciting. It's going to be really exciting. And so let's just buzz through these things real quick. Chapter 40, we see the outer court and the chambers detailed. Chapter 41, told you to be quick. Chapter 41, we see the temple detailed. Chapter 42, more chambers. Chapter 43, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. In chapter 44, we see ministry to the Lord. Down in verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord. And then look at verse 17. And it shall be whenever they enter the gates of the inner court that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. And this is a beautiful picture of the fact that the work of salvation is done. And there's to be no, you know, hint or whiff of physical labor going on, because it's not so much about perspiration, but it's about inspiration and just being inspired and filled by the Holy Spirit. Chapters 45 and 46 speak of the land for the priest and their offerings. Chapters 44 and 45, we see the feast of unleavened bread. It's mentioned along with tabernacles and first fruits. But I'm going to point something out for you guys that I just learned today. There are things that aren't mentioned that are very, very important. Like what's absent from here? So we see some feasts, but we don't see the Feast of Pentecost. Why could that be? Well, it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, wasn't it? When the Holy Spirit came down. There's no mention of a veil in the temple, in Ezekiel's temple, in the millennial temple. Why? Because the work of Jesus means that there's no longer a need to separate people, God's people, from God's glory and God's presence. Isn't that cool? So we already see that we're dealing with something different than just a rebuilt temple, you know, 2,300 years ago or 2,500 years ago. There's no mention of a high priest, just priests who are doing different offerings and things. Why? Because Jesus is our great high priest. There's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant, because the work of Jesus at the cross fulfilled that place of atonement and propitiation, where the mercy seat or the covering of the ark had such a large role. There's no mention of a king, because Jesus is the King of Kings. There's no mention of silver or gold, because in the millennial age, those things do not have the same value that they have here today. Chapters 47 and 48, interesting imagery regarding a new river that flows from the temple to the Dead Sea. The fruit from the trees near this river will have healing properties. We see in chapter 47 boundaries and the allotment for the 12 tribes in chapter 48. Chapter 48 verses 30 through 34 speak of the gates. And then verse 35 speaks of the name of the city, Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. And so that's the last verse, the last phrase, is that it's going to be called Yahweh Shammah, or the Lord is there. That's the last portion of Ezekiel. And so he wrote 9 chapters on the millennial kingdom with such clarity and detail. And I don't think it's surprising, because he was commissioned by God. He communicated in some interesting ways. And like I mentioned, some of those interesting ways were he was shut up in his home. He was bound at one point. He was mute and without words for a period of time. Like I said, he had to lay on his side for over a year, and then just over a month on the other side. He ate bread in an unclean manner. He shaved his head and beard. And then, of course, his wife died. That ended up being a picture there too. And so he made strong points, but he was also a strong prophet, because God had strengthened him, right? And that's what his name means, God strengthened. So he was faithful. He was a faithful watchman. He declared to the house of Israel everything that he saw. Verse 4 of chapter 3, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. My friends, that's what we need to be doing. We need to speak God's word to people because they need to hear it. And it can't be our message. It's got to be the Lord's message, and it's got to be the Lord's word. We're to communicate his truth and not the stuff that we make up. Jesus said to the disciples in the Great Commission, he goes, when you go, teach the nations all the things that I commanded you. That's a lot. That's a lot. But it's not the stuff that we make up. It's the stuff that Jesus taught. We need to see and observe and be in God's word, and then we need to hear. We need to heed it and obey it and do it. And that's because, you know, we need the good news, and we live in a world that needs good news. Amen? And so we see this God of vision in Ezekiel. He was carried away to Babylon before the final assault on Jerusalem, and God chose him to communicate that the present judgment would be followed by a future restoration and glory. And then we see Jesus as the true shepherd in chapter 34. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for allowing us to see what Ezekiel is all about. Thank you for this strong prophet who is faithful. He was a faithful watchman, and he communicated the things that you shared with him, Lord. Your word came to him, and he preached it faithfully. And Lord, I just pray for us that when we read and heed your word, that we would faithfully communicate your word to other people, to our spouses, to our kids, our families, to our grandkids, to our neighbors in this world that is in desperate need of a Savior. Lord, we just think about the idolatry that Israel was involved in, and it's just sick and disastrous. And Lord, I just pray that you'd protect us, that we would not fall for the lies of idols, and that we would worship you in spirit and truth, Lord. Thank you for these words, and I just pray that that they would settle in our heart, and we would realize what Ezekiel is all about, and may it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.